My text is in the psalm that I read at the beginning, and I'm taking verse 9 as my text for the section that goes before it, from verse 1 to 9. But verse 9 is my text. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Now this morning we were looking at the work of God, the hidden work of God in a soul. But now we're looking at the experimental, how a person feels and what happens to them openly. For he satisfieth the longing soul. And to understand who causes the soul to long. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Now this psalm is the first psalm, the beginning of the fifth book in the book of Psalms. Yes, for all that, it is closely linked with the two previous psalms, those that precede. Psalm 105 refers to Israel's history and the details of the history of Israel and the guidance of God. Psalm 106 refers to the Babylonian captivity. Psalm 107 refers to the restoration. So that's to put the psalm in its setting in the history and experience of Israel. Yet, it also deals with the various areas of life. You can't limit each section here merely to the deliverance of a nation or the church, the Israel of God. You cannot limit it to that, but you can also include the various areas of life where God's providential care has been noted. And so that as we read the sections that I had in this psalm as we went along, many of those, if not all, those sections would speak to our own hearts. Now there are four of them, and then there is a conclusion. There's an introduction. Then from verses 4 to 9, it describes those who are lost in the wilderness and their deliverance. Verses 10 to 16, it takes the picture of an imprisonment and our release. In verses 17 to 22, it takes a sickness and of a recovery from a serious illness. In verses 23 to 32, it takes a picture of a great storm and a calm afterwards. And you can see that each one of them would lend itself to an interesting theme for many areas of the experiences of a person in God's dealings with them. Now, Martin Luther said about the psalm that it was a psalm of thanksgiving for all sorts of help which God shows to men in their extremities. Now, I'm sure you notice the poetry of the psalm, where after each stanza, it would come to this remarkable little phrase, where he delivered them out of their distresses, he delivered them out of their troubles, and then almost like a kind of refrain, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So after each one of these pictures, there is the deliverance, and a picture in each one of man in some way or another at his extremity and how God comes to him and helps him. We can apply this to the cry of a soul for redemption, because the word redemption comes here. It is, as I had in the text here, the picture of a longing soul. A soul that is beginning to feel the tremors of God's grace. Now, I know that this is a far cry from what we have known and the residue of Arminianism in this century that we are living in, militant Arminianism, where the onus has been on man, where God is virtually at man's call, and man calls God to him, rather than God's grace stirs man to cry out in his extremity. Now, the biblical one is, it has to be a very profound work in our hearts where we call out to God in our extremity. And the beginnings of this is when the soul is longing for God. Now, I recognize there can be a temporary longing. There can be a counterfeit longing. Those are there. But there can also be a true longing for God. And I would sincerely believe that when that is so, that is the beginning of the work of God in our experience, and that there is nothing that can hinder its completion. Now, I'd like to take 3 points tonight. And the first one is the call of God, and this general picture, which is remarkable and well worth looking at. And then, in this particular stanza we have here, the case of the sinner. And then lastly, the cry of a soul and what that means. Firstly then, the call of God. The psalm begins with thanksgiving. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. There's a general statement for us, that we have reason here tonight to say that there is thanksgiving in my heart, for God is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Long before this church was built, and after it was built, in this particular spot, there are many, many hearts over the many periods in the history of this church, different ministries, but with one line of continuity, the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where men have proved that God is good, and his mercy endureth forever. And it is of great interest, surely, that when we think of Hebrews 11 and 12, the list in Hebrews 11 and then verse in chapter 12, the beginning, a cloud of witnesses. I don't know altogether what is involved in the worship of God. I know that when we do these things, they are pretty ordinary things that we do on the surface. We sing a psalm, we sing a hymn, we read the scriptures, we pray, we preach, we give, or we receive. That is the activity that takes place. But there is also in the scriptures that we worship God in the presence of angels. That is there. And so that in addition to ourselves here tonight, a very sobering and a thrilling and a humbling thought is that there is another multitude here of angels who assist us to proclaim. Many hymns declare this, as well as it obviously be based upon scripture, not seen to our ordinary eye, yet in the presence of angels. But we also have a cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't want to stretch the imagination here, but I cannot help but feel and believe that there are observers as well. The Hebrews 11 people. The Hebrews 11 people, not only of the Old Testament and of the New Testament period and the early church, but the Hebrews 11 people right up till this date, to today, those who have been translated into the kingdom of our everlasting God, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Hebrews 11 people who through faith, and faith now turned into sight, and have joined the cloud of witnesses. And then as well as that, it is God himself whom we address. And I would believe that there is no Christian service that takes place without that knowledge in the mind of God that we are worshipping him. For we are told that we worship him in spirit and in truth. And then this phrase, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And surely in those who believe in these scriptures and endeavor to preach from this word and worship according to the scriptures, surely he has found us. And there is the involvement of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are also told that where two or three are gathered in his name, that not only does he observe, that he is there. And we also understand that the word of God itself is mediated in the power of the Holy Spirit to our heart, so that it reaches our longing and our hungering and our thirsting souls. So really, the psalm begins well. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That from our hearts and from the depths of our being, that there is an amen to all that. Yes, we believe that God is good and his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We are then introduced to the word redemption. Now we know from the beginning of this Bible to the end of the Bible, the big, great, great theme is the redemption of mankind, of those who believe. The redemption of our souls. Remember, the story of redemption is a complete one. It culminates in the redemption of the body. It is all the dealings of God from our regeneration, the opening and the understanding, enlightenment of our understanding, the conviction of sin, the beginning to see the wonder of Jesus Christ and to believe in him, of faith and repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ becoming evident in our experience, and conversion and coming to him and growing in grace and taking our place as we come to him, and then ultimately the redemption body. That is our redemption. In the word redemption also is salvation at great cost. And the threshold of redemption, we would call it our salvation. And there we come face to face with the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the price he paid in order that we may be redeemed. That we may be bought. That we may be his people eternally. The Lord's people. Now where do they come from? This is in the introduction of the psalm for all these stanzas. And gathered, verse 3, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. That is from every direction, every corner, every direction of the globe. And the compasses of the all directions of the compass. And so they come from everywhere. All nations, all peoples. Now then, if you come with me in your mind now to the book of Revelation. Here in this psalm, we are given an indication that the call of God will reach many lands and many people and many hearts. And we are able to say tonight, many of us I'm sure, and oh my God, it found out me. And it became a personal thing in your heart and in your soul. But nevertheless, we belong to our own background and our own people. And we are given a picture in the book of Revelation. And let me read you the verses from chapter 7, round about verse 9. This is way now in glory. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And their song was, salvation to our God. And there, if you read the verses on, there is an incredible picture, a magnificent picture of the worship of God in heaven. The cherubims and the seraphims, the four beasts are those living ones, that they should be really translated. And then the multitude of angels in their various stratas of authority. The incredible colors and beauty of heaven, and all, and the elders, and all fall down and worship God. Worthy is the Lamb. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? There's another congregation there besides. And whence came they? This is where we come in. Sir, thou knowest, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they serve God. And this is their story now that they're in glory. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, or any heat. For the Lamb shall lead them to the fountain of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He said, I'll tell you who these are. These are the ones who came from the north and the south and the east and the west. They came from great tribulation. They were in a fallen world. They themselves were fallen by nature. And it was by great effort and by great striving and great struggle that they came to at last an acquaintance and a knowledge of the grace of God. They suffered for the Lord. Some were martyred and some were ridiculed. They came out of great tribulation, and here they are. How do they feel? They're happy. They're tears. He wipes away all tears from their eyes. There will be no anguish anymore in their hearts. They shall hunger and thirst no more for any of the things that seem to be so essential in their lives. Here, they will know complete satisfaction. If you'd like to look at the text again to remind us, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. For there we shall be filled with goodness. For there our souls shall be satisfied. For there we shall eternally worship God and thank him for his goodness and his mercy to the sons of men. That is the overall picture that we have at the beginning of this psalm. God calls from all corners of the globe. The second thing, he comes then to the personal, and one of these four stanzas, and I've chosen the first one here, and I've given it this heading, the case of the sinner. What kind of situation? There are many ways of describing the situation of a sinner. The hymn that I quoted this morning, Lord, I was blind, you could take it as spiritual blindness. Lord, I was deaf, you could take it as spiritual deafness. The inner ear has not comprehended or understood the message of grace. You can take it as that we are dumb towards God, we have nothing to say to him. Then you can take it as it is in Ephesians 2, that we are dead. And there must be an act of grace that helps us to rise out of sin's dark sepulchre. But the picture here, the case here, is one of a wilderness experience. There are many figures we can take, and here is one, a wilderness experience. Now then, let me bring you to the picture. They wandered in the wilderness and in a solitary way. That's verse 4. They wandered in a wilderness and in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Then in verse 40, you'll find a similar verse. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way, no known way, no clear path. And so what's the writer here of this psalm is saying? He's describing the life of a man without grace and the unredeemed man as a person who is living in a wilderness and in a very solitary place. Now, when the soul begins to long, that soul becomes increasingly aware of a solitariness, of a loneliness, of a barrenness. And that for all the pomp and ceremony of the age that we are living in, and the things that we have, the electronic things that we have at our disposal to amplify and exaggerate our amusements, all these things that we have to feed our eyes and our inner eye, our ears, and sadly, to a certain extent, the inner ear, all these things that we are fed with today, then there can come a time when you say, I see, but I see nothing. I hear, but I hear nothing. I speak, but I'm saying nothing of any value. I've plenty to say, but nothing of any lasting value. I'm alive, and yet I am dead. I know where I am, and yet I am lost. Now that's the picture here. In the paraphrase, it is put as a pathless wilderness. A place where there is no known way. And a place of confusion, aimless and without purpose. Forever moving and never arriving. very much like the history of the children of Israel, and surely there is a reference to it as well, that when they had been so ungrateful to God, and they lacked in faith when they were brought to Kadesh Barnea and could have entered the promised land, and yet they believed a lie and they wandered for 40 years or so in the wilderness. Now, if you look at the map, their wandering wasn't over such a very big area as that, but it was a wilderness, and they must have crossed their own tracks many, many times over. Aimless living, a purposeless life, a wasted time. How many of us here who may have been a little late coming to the Lord say with regret in our heart, oh, that we had come sooner, oh, that I had come to the Lord a couple of decades before now, that I've come to know him then. But we also know that we come at that right time, at our extremity, and it is a God-ordained time. Then in this wilderness, we are told another detail about it. It is this: they found no city to dwell in. They found no city to dwell in. That is, they might have found some scattered kind of village, but nothing of any importance. Very often, like we could have when we are vaguely, maybe not really seeking God, but becoming dissatisfied with the things of this life, and we try everything. And we come to another interest, another village, but it is not a city, and it has no foundations. And for a while, we stay in that village with its particular interests and particular hobbies and particular way. And for a little while, we are satisfied there. And soon it is exhausted, and we go on to our wandering in the wilderness until we come, there's another oasis in the desert. Maybe this one. And we find it is another mirage. There is nothing there at all when we arrive there. Oh, a little settlement here and there, maybe, not so far away. But nothing of any value. No city with foundations. Nothing where I can anchor my soul. Nothing that I can get hold of. And so in desperation, we wander in the wilderness of our experience. It describes desolation, spiritual blindness, spiritual death, and that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And ultimately, for the longing soul, they comes to that place where he can see that his only hope will to be to meet God, not as Father, but as Judge. Some awareness of a God. Some awareness of that we are responsible and that we are answerable. And yet, during their lives in the wilderness, an exclusion of God. The century and the age and the decade that we are living in, I find it dreadful. I really do. I'm sure you must feel the same, that there was a time where I felt, well, maybe this organization and that organization, this party or that party, these people or that people, maybe there is some remedy for society. And what do we learn over and over again? They are irrelevant. Whether they are favorable or unfavorable is an irrelevance. We must be clear on this. There is only one city whose builder and founder is God himself. It's useless to say, to go to some mirage of a place, or maybe some little scattered desert of a place that offers very little help, but merely satisfies us temporarily. Wilderness experience. Are you there? Then lastly, the cry of a soul. Sometimes God allows us to try the pathless ways of the wilderness. I recall now, one of the holidays when I was a young man, I remember my friend and myself, we decided that we'd go on a hiking holiday. It was not a success. It was not converted at the time. That may perhaps excuse me in a way, but it was not a success. We decided that we would do Derbyshire, that we would go there and enjoy the whole of that county. Well, I think that we got so weary in the end that when we came back by mutual consent, we didn't contact each other for another 3 weeks. We felt that we'd had quite enough. But it was a kind of a wilderness thing. Now, let me describe the place to you. One day, he wanted to go in one direction, but I won. I wanted to find a Druid circle that was in the heart of some moorlands. I wanted to find this because it was of interest to me. Now, nearby, it's of interest, it was near the village of Eam. And to see that I've got a memory, it was the place where the great plague, it reached as far as Eam, and it finished there. Well, there is a moorland there. I forget what they call them now, but anyway, a moorland. And you'll have known this. It's the same on the Lancashire moors as well. There are endless paths. Endless. But they're pathless. Now, I'll show you what I mean. I say, this is the way there, and you follow it. And then it ends in shrubbery. Shrubs, there's nothing. It led nowhere. Then you go back, and you find another. There are literally thousands of them. Some of them a little longer than the others. Some of them only 100 yards or so. Some of them half a mile. But they are pathless paths. They have no purpose. And they have no aim. That's how it is in the kind of wilderness that we would understand, with its shrubbery and with its gorse and heather and so on. And you find, well, where am I getting? I'm getting nowhere. It's extremely difficult to find a destination. By the way, I didn't find the Druid Circle, much to the annoyance of myself, more so of my friend. And then eventually found our way back. We took a very, very long time, I can tell you. But I can remember that experience, and it stays with me now. How alike it can be until the end. Dusk is coming, and fear grips your heart. Will we get out of this place? Will we give it up? It was like a kind of a nightmare. As you come in some of these fairgrounds and enter those doors, endless doors, and although you go in for fun, panic grips your heart. Will I ever get out? Will I ever be free? And that's how I felt with these pathless paths that led nowhere. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed and mocked me as I wailed. How many things have all of us tried in some effort to find, not a Druid Circle, certainly, but to find something that would bring some experience of peace to our hearts and to our lives. And a cry will come to our hearts, oh Lord, lead me in a plain path. Verse 6. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. It comes to this. We cry out to God. Now then, it rests there as far as the experience is concerned. We have to examine that cry. You will have seen, and I will have seen, people who seem to cry out to God, but I do not know where they are today. In fact, I would say they're still, as far as I know, in a pathless wilderness. Yes, they did cry out in some kind of panic and in some kind of fear that gripped them. Sometimes it has been they have been frightened because of something they have done, and they are ashamed and frightened of being caught. It can be that. Or it can be an embarrassment. Or it can be all sorts of various things. And they seem, oh God, help me. That kind of cry. Where are you, God? God, God, help me. And you say, this is very impressive. This is the purpose of preaching. And this person is coming to me. And this person is crying out to God. And so, somehow or another, you must observe. And be observant. And pray that God will give you some understanding. There is a false cry, which is temporary. I find that a cry usually is very intense, but like a meteorite, soon fizzles out. There is a counterfeit cry as well, of those who feel officially that they ought to cry out, and they will express all the correct things, and yet you know that there has never been an extremity in their life. They're certainly acknowledging the right way, the right things, because they have learned of that on a certain kind of level. But what is missing is there is no extremity there. And they have never felt the urgency. But there is another kind of cry. I don't really know how to describe it other than to say it is a soul cry. It is a cry that comes from the very depths of our hearts. We will not always express it and go to another person, not immediately. Maybe we will, but not necessarily so. Because this cry will increase in momentum in the depths of that person's being. What is happening? Somebody is touching their disposition. Somebody is touching their innermost being. A soul cry. A cry from an extremity. Now, in that cry, there is a measure of understanding, a measure of enlightenment from God. And God, the Holy Spirit, enlightens us. What are we enlightened to? These things. Is not I'm embarrassed only because of my sin. Surely that is there. But I begin to see that my sin is an offense to a holy God. A realization that I have wronged God. And that I am responsible for being disobedient. Not a kind of an ignorant sin where I did it in ignorance. Where in deliberation I know that I have excluded God. And a realization against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And they want forgiveness from no one but of God. There can be no in-between person. There is a realization of God. There is some recognition of the law of God. Maybe not a total understanding of the Ten Commandments, but a recognition of the law of God. And also an understanding of sinfulness. It is a soul cry. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Now, what possibly could be the distress of a soul? Now, I am not pretending to give a comprehensive list here, but merely one or two things that I put down as I prepared. Endeavoring to put myself in my situation when I was seeking God, and the bundle and the muddle of thoughts that can be there, and yet the increasing anguish of heart and soul that is mounting up, and distress. Now then, distress about what? There is distress because we are beginning to feel unclean. A preacher says something, and you feel he's directed at a Jew, and you almost feel like going to him and saying, why did you make it so pointed to myself? Who told you? You can feel like that. But it is because of sensitivity, a new sensitivity, an awareness that we are not clean. Something will stir in us and give us a feeling of unworthiness. It causes us distress. We need to know the forgiveness of sins in the death of Christ. There is the distress of the reality of death. It's not with us all the time. And sometimes we can't sleep. And we can be for hours awake at night. And failing to think, even when we are young now, this can be so. And I think particularly when we are young, we feel, supposing I die, what will happen to me? Where do I go? What about my immortal soul? What will God do with me? Where will I spend eternity? A whole host of thoughts will be ours. And a distress signal to God. Where shall I spend eternity? A fear. A terrible fear of death. A dreadful fear of death. Also, the distress of having to face my Maker. I think that comes later. I don't know how a person's experience would be. Maybe they all come together with some. Of facing God. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Poor little me. Poor little you. In our pathless wilderness, our pathless little path, a little cul-de-sac here and a little cul-de-sac there. And then a soul cry. And he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. What a relief. What a relief. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. And what a wonderful thing that is. Let me illustrate it with something that's very vivid in my mind just now. I have no idea if I gave it, but it happened to me recently. I was staying outside Carmarthen, and I had a day to preaching in Bryn Mawr. I've always found it difficult to find this particular chapel. I always get lost. However, I allowed, instead of an hour and a quarter, a solid 2 hours and a half to get there. And in order to allow for getting lost. And a friend came with me who knew the way. Or so he said. And I said, we must find the heads of the valley road, and it is easy. I know a better way. Now, if you know your South Wales map, you follow with me. As we were going along the M4, we suddenly turned off for the Swansea Valley. I said, we shouldn't be going through Pontardawe. We shouldn't be going through Ystalyfera Vera and Ystrygynlais. And then it became very dark with forbidding hills, and it was black night. I said, something is wrong. And there was nothing at all now. We passed a little petrol station and on we went. And then when I saw a famous place called Craig y Nos. Now, I don't know if you know, it's a very famous place. Madame Patti lived there, a famous person in Welsh musical life. And she lived in this place, it became a sanatorium, but it's a well-known place. And I thought, that is not on the way to Bryn Mawr. I know that. I know we're miles and miles away. We've gone up the wrong valley. We're on the Brecon Beacons. You see, and Bryn Mawr is not on the Brecon Beacons. We were lost. Now, he panicked, so I tried to calm him. But I was panicking in a very deep, deep, deep way, if you understand what I mean. So we went back to a petrol station, and he said, well, you know you're in the wrong valley by four or five of them. Yes, I said, please don't tell me how wrong I am. Tell me, do you think I can get there by seven? He said, maybe, maybe. So he gave me a route back and across over certain valleys. And I cannot tell you how glad I was to see the lights of Bryn Mawr. You know, it became a beautiful place to me. I'd never seen such a beautiful place. It became magnificent in my sight. And as providence have it, that clearly by accident or by providence, it was then 1 minute to seven that we went straight to the chapel before I had a chance to ask my way. We found it, the lights of the church, the cars, and people arriving. The relief. That's only a little thing. But we do panic, you know. But it's a little thing. But when my soul, that has gone many a wrong valley, and many a cul-de-sac, and many a pathless way, and cried out, and that cry has increased in intensity over periods in my life, until at last I cry out in my extremity, and God heard me in my trouble, and delivered me out of my distresses, and led me, and here it is, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation, the city of our God, the glorious Jerusalem, to God himself. What a wonderful thing it is when a wanderer finds a place of habitation. The Hebrews 11 puts it like this regarding Abraham. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For when we come to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he brings us to God. And when we recognize his eternal sonship, his deity, his humanity, his glorious incarnation, his atoning death on the cross, his physical resurrection, and that this is in order that there might be a plain path to glory and a right way. It is small wonder, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Every other effort, whatever religion or nominal Christianity it may be, is a pathless path. And merely leads to despair. He leads us in a correct way. What do? We come to him. It is good to kind of have the understanding we had in the message this morning. It strengthens us. But in our experience, it is good that we come to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And when we come, by an act of grace, our sins are put on him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He forgives us, and he gives us his own righteousness, that it might satisfy God, that we might be received of him. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Or do you remember the hymn that we sang? Come, Holy Spirit, fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way. So prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God to be my guide. I have a yearning for that land where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Then what does he do? He satisfies. He satisfies here. He satisfies there. He satisfieth the longing soul. He satisfieth the longing soul. And as well as that, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. We shall hunger no more or thirst any more, for we shall be satisfied in God. Let me finish with this hymn. When eventually we hear, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come, the right path now. Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one. Lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. We're very proud. We can even be proud in our unbelief and unregenerate state. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life, now here's a lovely couplet, and in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee to help us. Grant us, O Lord, whatever grace that we need, grace to believe, grace to go on, grace to live, grace to die, whatever it may be, for thy name's sake. Amen.